Well, let's turn to the book of Ruth. Tonight, in what is our final study in this book, I want to speak about the prophetic lessons that are found in the book of Ruth. Now, let me say that the book of Ruth is not particularly devoted to prophetic truth, but it is found there. There are other books in the Bible that are much more pointed in the setting forth of prophetic truth. The book of Isaiah, the book of Jeremiah, Zechariah, Daniel. These are books that are very much taken up with future events, prophecies of what will take place in this earth just prior to the return of Christ. But even though the book of Ruth doesn't quite come into that category that Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, etc. falls into, nevertheless, there is revealed to us in this book foreshadowings of future events. And I want us to consider that tonight. Let's just bow for a word of prayer, first of all. O God, our Father, I pray that you will help us tonight. May we truly have a sense of the Lord speaking to us. And may we truly have a sense of eternity, Lord. This people in this world live as if this world will never end. But Lord, I pray tonight that there will be a sense amongst us, a consciousness amongst us, that there is an end to all things. There is an end to time. There is a time of judgment coming, a day of judgment, when men and women will give an account unto God. Make us conscious of that, Lord, here tonight, and fill me with thy Spirit, I pray, to preach your word. Amen. I want you to turn with me just for a moment to Acts chapter 3, and one verse in that book. And I do this by way of justifying the study that we will be conducting tonight. You see, in this world there are Christians who see prophecy nowhere. They don't seem ever to take up the subject. They don't seem ever to spend time studying what it is God has said will happen in the future. And they get somewhat irritated by those who do preach on the subject. And they seem to think, "Ach, you see prophecy everywhere." Well, that wouldn't be too far out, as far as I am concerned. I do see that God has spoken of the last times and future events virtually everywhere. Because whether or not man looks forward to the coming again of the Lord Jesus and what will happen then, God looks forward to it. God looks forward to it. And looking forward to it, if I might use such terms, he talks often about it. The Christian who's longing for heaven thinks often about it and talks often about it and certainly will read about it. It's on their mind. It's in their thoughts. It's on their heart. And it will be a topic in their speech. So it is with God. And consequently, it's not surprising if you turn the pages of the Bible and you find references again and again and again to future events. I tell you, God is looking forward to that time. You read of how heaven reacts. When that day dawns, there's shouts in heaven of hallelujah. There's singing in heaven because that day has come. That day has come. Because they're looking forward to it in heaven. I know, I haven't yet got to Acts chapter 3, but just let me tell you, I know some people who are very much linked with Lewis who at this very moment are thinking about that day. I never met them, nor did I ever talk to them, but I know that. So before we turn to Acts 3, turn to Revelation 6. Now we will get to Acts chapter 3 and hopefully get back, as it were, on the reels of the sermon that I want to preach. But just look at Revelation chapter 6. Revelation, the chapter 6. Now, in this wonderful portion of God's word, if I might just turn up the passage. I'm actually looking, I might tell you what I'm looking for, because my memory is not what it used to be. I'm looking for that portion where you have the martyrs before the throne of God. And that would include, you know, the people. It's the verse 10. of chapter 6 of Revelation. That would include those who died not very far away from where we are tonight, tied to the stake up there on the head of the hill. Here's a reference to them and their likes. Look at the verse 10. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord God, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? They're longing for the day of the Lord to come, when he will judge those who are opposed to the gospel and have put to death ever so many. In heaven, I tell you, they're looking forward. If we're going to be heavenly minded, we're going to look forward. And we're going to search the scriptures to find references to it. And we're going to pray and say, Lord, how long? When will this be? What does thy word teach me about this wonderful day? Oh, I tell you, God's looking forward to the return of the Lord Jesus and all that that entails. And those in heaven are likewise looking forward. Why would we not look forward then as well? I can't understand preachers, and I can't understand congregations who go by week in, week out, and never, never think about future events. When I was at school, and sometimes I didn't always go, but I'll not tell you that story. But when I was at school, you know what kept me going? The thought of Halloween holidays, the thought of Christmas holidays, the thought of Easter holidays, the thought of summer holidays. That's what kept me going. I remember spending 3 months in jail. You weren't allowed a calendar or anything like that in jail, so I made myself one, and every day I ticked off the day. Now it's only 90 days. That wasn't very long to spend in jail. And I used to tick off every day. I used to tick it off at the beginning of the day. I didn't even wait till the end of the day. Oh, what a happy day when Jesus comes again. Why wouldn't we be thinking about it? And why wouldn't the Bible speak often of it? And why is it neglected today? Now, sometime last week, I think I mentioned Acts chapter 3, didn't I? Well, it wasn't quite last week, but turn back to Acts chapter 3. And here's Peter preaching. He's preaching. And in the verse 17, let's read there. And now, brethren, I wot not that, or I know that, through ignorance ye did it. That's the crucifixion of the Savior. As did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, every one of the prophets of God spoke about the subject that Peter's about to mention. What was the subject? The death of Christ. The sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. All the prophets spoke about that. That Christ should suffer. He has so fulfilled. What God said by all his prophets, he has fulfilled. Now, we wouldn't be surprised that all the prophets speaking about Christ and his death, nobody's going to be shocked at that or find that in any way startling, any Christian. They would know that that would surely be the subject that all the prophets would deal with. But read on. Verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets. Here's something else they all spoke about. Not just the death of Christ, by which men were saved. You know what it is to be saved by the blood of Christ? Are you under the blood of the Lamb tonight? All God's servants preach that message. Are you under the blood? Have you got that message? Which all of God's servants preached? Which occupied every one of God's servants? Have you got that? Are you under the blood? But something else they all preached about was the times of restitution. The times when the chaos of sin and the disorder of sin and the rebellion of sinners would come to an end and God would restore things. The end. Times. They all spoke of that as well. Every one of the prophets. Every one of the prophets. Now, when we're going through our Bibles, we love to see pictures of the cross. We see it in all the sacrifices that we read about. We see it, Abraham bringing his son Isaac up on to the top of Mount Moriah and about to slay him when God said, no, don't do that. Instead, there's a ram. Use it. A substitute for your son. Kill it. And we all rejoice. There's Calvary, we say. There's Calvary. Going right back to the Garden of Eden. We read of God slaying animals to clothe Adam and Eve. And we say, there's Calvary. There was that which had to give its life in order to provide clothing for Adam and Eve. That's what Jesus did. He died the Lamb of God that we might be clothed in righteousness. Adam and Eve had tried to clothe themselves. You remember that? Sewed together garments, fig leaves. Utterly useless, hopeless. But God intervened and provided them with proper clothing. The efforts of your hands will never clothe you, will never hide your sin. But praise God, there's covering through the righteousness of Christ. Have I illustrated the point that throughout the scriptures we see these pictures of Calvary? Well, I'm telling you that just as frequently as we search the scriptures, we will find pictures of the other matter that all the prophets spoke about, namely the end, the restitution of all things. Don't be surprised if you find that God has given us pictures of that as well. I say all this by way of introduction and of justification for concluding my study in the book of Ruth on some considerations of the prophetic lessons that are to be learned in this book. Let me first of all show you that there is presented to us in this book, in the events of this book, a picture of the future ingathering of the Gentile people. We're all Gentiles here tonight. Every one of us. I don't think there's a Jew amongst us. We're all Gentiles. And across the world tonight, in the various assemblies of the saints, by far the majority are Gentiles. They're Gentiles. There has been a turning from the Jew by God to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles have been brought in under the sound of the glorious gospel. And the door has been opened for them to enjoy the blessings of God, which in the Old Testament times had been reserved almost exclusively for the Jew. But the opening of the doors of the Gentiles is illustrated here for us. Because she whose name is upon this book, Ruth, was a Gentile. She was a Gentile. And the means and the ways by which she came to enjoy the salvation of God speaks prophetically of that which lay in the future and would happen for the other Gentiles. Because before Ruth heard the gospel, a fall took place. A fall took place. The fall of Naomi. The fall of Naomi. It was what happened to Naomi when she foolishly turned from the Lord and went away to Moab that resulted in the conversion of Ruth. And I tell you again, it's a wonderful picture of what one day did happen to the Jewish nation and to the Gentile nations. Paul, when he wrote to the Romans, had this to say in chapter 11. And let me tell you this, in the study of prophecy, there probably is no more important chapter than the 11th chapter of Romans. In two verses, verse 11 and verse 12, Paul says this, I say then, he's speaking of Israel, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them be the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Sufficient for us tonight just to point out that you and I have entered into the riches of the gospel of Jesus Christ because the Jews rejected Jesus Christ. They rejected the gospel. And God turned to the Gentile nation. Their fall led to our profit. Acts chapter 28. We're almost at the end of that book. And we see there the closing days, I think, of Paul's ministry. At least it's the closing of the record God has given us of Paul's ministry. And Paul here is meeting with Jewish leaders who lived in Rome. He is a prisoner, of course, but he's allowed a certain measure of freedom, and he's allowed to meet with those who come to see him, and Jewish leaders in the city of Rome, who are the leading elders in the synagogue in Rome. They come to see him. And we read in the verse 23, "And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning until evening." Don't ever complain again about the length of my preaching. Here's a sermon went on from the morning until the evening time. And before you say it, let me say it for you. The time passed quickly for them because they were listening to Paul. Well, may something of the grace that was upon that great man be upon this poor preacher that you might enjoy, although we're not going to preach just as long, but nevertheless may you benefit from what is said and enjoy the word. So from morning on till evening, he expounded unto them the gospel, the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus. He persuaded them. He preached in such a fashion as to persuade. He presented the truth of the gospel in order to persuade, bring them to a decision, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And that's still the result of the preaching of the gospel. There are some who believe, and there are some who believe not. And when they agreed not among themselves, now there's division. Men have always said, the gospel and Christianity has caused division. Well, that's true. That's true. It has caused division. But the division it causes is a result of man's sinfulness, not because of any wrong in the gospel. There was division among these Jewish leaders because some believed and some believed not. The division was the result of the stubbornness of some. So, there's this division, and Paul then speaks in the verse 25. "Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their ears, and hear with their hearts, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it." Now here's Paul telling the Jews, you're turning away from the gospel, you're turning away from Christ, and you're going to rob yourself of it, for God's going to turn to the Gentiles. And God did. God turned to the Gentiles. And I'm telling you that glorious event, which has benefited countless millions of Gentiles since, including those of you here tonight who are under the blood of the Lamb. You are saved. You're on your way to heaven because of the fall of the Jewish people. Just like Ruth. Ruth's in heaven tonight because of the fall of Naomi. For falling away from the Lord in the providential dealings and mercies of God, brought the news of the gospel to Ruth. So, there is foreshadowed then in the book of Ruth the ingathering of the Gentiles. Then, secondly, there is foreshadowed in this book the restoration of Israel. Did God leave Naomi in her fallen state? No. God wrought restoration. We were looking this morning at chapter 4 and the verse 15, and what it was that was said to Naomi upon the birth of a son to Ruth. Verse 15, "And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life." You see, God in his mercy restored unto Naomi her life. She threw it away through her backsliding. She brought misery and shame upon herself for a period of time, but God in mercy restored her. And I do believe he restored her to heights that she had never possibly enjoyed before. She's nursing the progenitor of Israel's Messiah. She's looking, as it were, into the face of a child, a foreshadowing of the Messiah. So you have then, likewise, foreshadowed in the story of Ruth, the restoration of Israel. I read tonight, earlier, Ezekiel chapter 36. And I made comments as I was reading. Now, I believe that what we read in Ezekiel chapter 36 is God's plan for the future of Israel. At the present time, Israel's in darkness, in ignorance, in sin, in idolatry, scattered across the face of the earth. But God says, I'm going to gather you one day. I'm going to gather you back to your own land. Let the Palestinian movement take note of that. It's not their land. It's not their land. Let the United Nations learn that. It doesn't belong to the Palestinians. God gave it to the Jew. And God speaks of it as their land. As their land. And God said, I'm going to gather you back to your land again. And then when I have gathered you back, I'm going to do something. You see, God's plan and purpose for Israel consists of two stages. Two stages. And even that, I do believe, is foreshadowed in the story of Ruth. Let me show you the two stages, and then we'll show you how it is foreshadowed in the story of Ruth. God says, verse 24, I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. That's what God's going to do. He's going to gather Israel to their own land. We can see something of that taking place today. You know, up until 1948, there had been no such place on the maps of this world as Israel. Israel as a nation ceased to be in AD 70, when the Roman Empire conquered Jerusalem, destroyed the nation, and sold off the people as slaves across the world. Why do you have Jews tonight in Russia, Germany, every country of the world? Why? Because there are scattered people under the judgment of God. There never was in Israel from AD 70 to 1948, but in 1948, the United Nations recognized the formation of the State of Israel. It was in May, the month of May. And for the first time, the maps of men had a place called Israel. That's God beginning to fulfill in a wonderful way what is said here in the verse 24. I will gather you out of all nations. And if you go to Israel, you will find there Jews from all the nations of the earth that have been gathered there. The beginnings of what God is going to do. But it doesn't end there. There's another stage of what it is God has planned. And it's mentioned in the verse 25. Then. Now that tells us that what God is purposing to do in verse 24 is going to be followed by what he says he's going to do in verse 25. Then. Then. I can remember when I misbehaved and my dad used to say, come you into the house, boy. And I knew once I went through the door, then I was going to get something. Something that I still can remember. And when God employs that word then, he is speaking of a sequence of events. He's going to gather Israel, but then when he has them gathered, I will sprinkle clean water upon you and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness. Now that hasn't happened. I do believe we see the beginnings of verse 24 being fulfilled, but we haven't seen verse 25 take place. God has not regenerated the people. He hasn't turned their hearts unto him. He hasn't given them a new heart. The Jewish people to this day, some far, far more than others. There are, of course, converted Jews. Don't forget that. But among the unconverted Jews, there are those who hate the name of Christ with an unparalleled hatred. Not all of them, by any means. Some don't care anything about religion. But there are those Jews living in Jerusalem who hate the name of Christ. We were over there a couple of years ago, Dr. John Douglas, myself, Mr. and Mrs. Toms, my wife, and it was coming up towards dusk on a Saturday evening, which means the Sabbath, and shops were beginning to close, and we were looking for something to eat, just to buy something to eat. bread, bananas, whatever. And we didn't know where anything was. And we stopped in the street, and a young Jewish fellow going down the street, tagged out in his Orthodox attire, those hats and the curls. And I said, "Excuse me, can you..." Totally ignored me. "Excuse me, can..." No reaction. Wouldn't talk to a Gentile. I've met Jews who wouldn't even name the name of the Lord Jesus. If they were talking about Christianity, they'll never mention his name. Jewish people haven't experienced what is spoken of here in verse 25 and verse 26 and verse 27. Well, is God going to do that? Of course he is. God hasn't written down these words here, then fail to follow through. God's going to do what is written here. And there will be a restoration of Israel. There will be a restoration of Israel in her land. And not just a geographical restoration, there will be a spiritual restoration. She will be restored to faith in Jehovah. Indeed, she will be restored to a faith in Jehovah she never had before. And I'm telling you that that's what happened in the book of Ruth. God restored Naomi. God restored Naomi. Oh, she went away from the Lord, along with her husband and her son. She went away from the Lord. She lived in that heathen country of Moab. Was happy enough there. Got away from God. But God brought her back. He brought her back. But she came back. And after she came back, a work of grace was wrought in her heart. Look at Ruth, or rather, look at Naomi as she comes back. You read about her there. In the verse 19, we looked at this morning. She comes to Bethlehem, and the people turn out and say, "Is this Naomi?" We can hardly believe the change there is in her as a result of her trials. And she said unto them, "Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me." It's all God's fault. It's God's fault. God has done this. My troubles are God's fault. But God wasn't to blame. And in fact, God at that very moment was acting mercifully to Naomi. He had brought her home again. But she was blaming God for her troubles. A lot of people blame God for their troubles. A lot of Christians blame God for their troubles. Why has God done this to me? Why is this happening to me? Nothing happens to us from the hand of God but that which we deserve. And even that's not a true statement. Because we deserve far more than that which God allows to fall upon our shoulders. She's blaming God. So she's not in a spiritual frame here. Her heart's not right with the Lord yet. She's not spiritually restored. But I do believe spiritual restoration does follow. It does follow. The scene that we have presented to us in the chapter 4, where we are told that Boaz and Ruth are married and they have a child, and then in verse 16, Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom and became nurse unto it. Here's a woman delighting in the child, and the child, of course, is the forebearer of the Messiah. And I think the warm picture presented to us there, and the delight that this woman is showing in this child, is an indication of a change of her heart. She's no longer the bitter woman, blaming God, but now she's rejoicing at the mercy of God that has given her this restoration. That's how it's going to be with Israel. Though Israel is today in the land, brought there by God, but she's still in defiance. She hasn't humbled herself before the Lord who has brought her there. She doesn't own him as Savior. She doesn't recognize his kindness. She's as bitterly opposed to the Savior as ever she was. Won't allow his name to be mentioned in many places. Persecutes Christians who seek to worship in Israel. Oh, under the law they have freedom, but in reality there's very little of it. That's the spirit that she's in at the moment. But Ezekiel chapter 36 verse 25 has yet to be fulfilled. God will visit Israel with salvation. He will sprinkle clean water on her and cleanse her from her idols. A new heart will He give her, and a new spirit. He'll take away the hard heart, the stony heart, and give her a soft, tender heart of flesh. And she'll walk in God's law and follow His commandments. Oh yes, I tell you, we have pictured for us in the story of Naomi in the book of Ruth, the wonderful restoration of Israel that God is one day going to work. I might just say this. We read in Romans chapter 11, and I emphasize the first part of the verses 11 and 12 that I referred to. Let me just go back to Romans chapter 11, the verses 11 and 12, and listen to the logic of Paul. Paul says, by the fall of Israel, the Gentiles, benefited mightily. It was to the enriching of us. The enriching of us. Then he goes on to say, if the fall of them enriched us so, and the diminishing of them blessed us so, how much more their fullness? How much more their fullness? So, if as a result of falling, we benefited from the mighty blessings of the gospel, what will the world not benefit when God restores Israel? What will not then the world receive by way of benefits when Israel is restored? That's the logic of Paul. There is a restoring of Israel coming. And that restoration is going to bring immeasurable blessings into this world. Who can speak of the wonders that God has wrought as a result of the gospel coming to the Gentiles? But there's even greater things going to happen when God restores Israel. Those wondrous things, I believe, are what will take place in the millennium kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the coming again of Christ is, and the restoration of Israel is not only presented to us in plain language, like that which I've read to you from Ezekiel and also from Romans 11, and we could go to other places, but there are other pictures for by that which we see in the book of Ruth. Let me give you another picture. David fighting Goliath. We know that that's a picture of the wonderful encounter that one day will take place between Christ and Antichrist. Well, that's who Goliath is a picture of. He's a picture of the Antichrist. Shouting out his great challenges to Israel and terrifying them. Then David comes. But do you know what is interesting? 1 Samuel chapter 17. That day that David came to the camp of Israel, do you remember? Came with food for his brothers who were in the army. And that's when he heard Goliath shouting, and he said, is anybody going to shut this fellow up? Is anybody going to take him on? And there was nobody prepared to take him on, and David did. But what is significant is, that was David's second visit to the camp of Israel. His second visit. His first visit went unnoticed. Maybe you never even noticed it. You find it in 1 Samuel chapter 17, the verse 15. Just a little collection of words that indicate that David had been on a previous occasion in the camp of the army of Israel. But David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. He had been there, and then he had returned to his father's house. That's what's happened, you know. When the Lord Jesus Christ visited Israel the first time, they took no heed. They took no heed. And he has gone to his father's house. But he's coming again. And David came the second time, and on the second visit, he met Goliath. He defeated Goliath. And Israel was restored. The kingdom was restored. The nation of Israel were trembling and fearful and running and hiding when Goliath shouted. But then David strode forth. His brother had said to him, despised him. What are you doing here? What are you doing here? That's how they thought of David. That's how they think of Jesus today. Someone with no honor, no standing. But David went forth and slew Goliath. And the army that was cowering and frightened and hiding suddenly were endued with courage, and they raced upon the Philistines, and a great victory was gained. It's a lovely picture of that time when God will restore Israel. It's a picture that concurs with what we read here in the book of Ruth. The last thing we're going to say is this. The book of Ruth sets forth the prophetic lesson, truth, of the coming king. I said to you this morning that this wonderful little book of Ruth, it ends with one word, David. That's the last word. So when you leave the book of Ruth, you leave thinking about David. That's the last word in your mind as you finish the book of Ruth, David. Praise God, the beloved of the Lord is coming again. The hope of the Messiah is held out here in the book of Ruth. And that is held out throughout the scriptures. The coming king. The coming king. You know, it is in Christ that redemption is found. Just as with David, Israel would find the king who would set the nation upon its feet. David wasn't the first king of Israel. Saul was. He was man's choice. Contrary to the will of God, they chose Saul. The prophet Samuel warned the people, when you take Saul as your king, he is going to be a torment to you. He'll spoil you, ruin you. But they said, we don't care, we want to be like the other nation. You know, before Israel enjoys the blessings of King Jesus, Israel is going to have another king, the Antichrist. Israel is going to follow the Antichrist. And he'll be like a Saul. He will spoil and ruin and destroy. He will not be what they think. He will not be the deliverer they hope for. But just as David succeeded Saul, so the Lord Jesus will come one day after Antichrist has reigned in Jerusalem for 3.5 years. Jesus will come and destroy Antichrist and bring liberty and life and blessing to Israel. And it's all there before us in the book of Ruth as the child is born that points to David. Points to David. And of course David in turn points to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in Christ that the story of redemption is complete. The story of Ruth and what has happened to her and to Naomi and what has happened to her and to Boaz and what has happened to him. The story all ends with the word David. And the story of our redemption ends with the name Jesus. He is the end of our redemption. He is the conclusion of our salvation. It is in Him alone, that our redemption rests. And there is a day coming when we will lift up our eyes and we will see Him. Even those of us who will lie in the grave, we will be raised from that grave and alive. We will see Jesus and our redemption will be complete. Our redemption will then be complete. All that Christ purchased at Calvary will be ours on that day, on that day. But of course, it is with Christ that every Christ rejecter will have to meet. Just as David's name ends this book, brings it all to a conclusion. Well, that's how your being is going to conclude, with a meeting with Jesus. Not one here tonight, but will meet with Him. If only we could sense something of eternity in this meeting. If only the reality of what it is I'm trying to say could come down upon us. And that we would recognize one day we will stand before the Lord Jesus. Those who are saved will stand before Him to rejoice. Those who are not will stand before Him. Words just fail to describe what will be the feelings of those who will stand before Christ and instantly remember every opportunity they had to bow before Him and receive Him as their Savior, but they didn't. And now they must take the consequences. There are consequences
for rejecting Christ. There are consequences for rejecting Christ. Oh, please, my friend, as the name David ends this book, I want to end my poor message tonight with the name of Jesus and tell you that one day he will come, and it is with him you will have to do. You'll have to meet him. You'll have to give an account of what you did with his word, of what you did with the opportunities to be saved. God help you to think upon that and give you grace to do the wise thing. The wise thing. Embrace him as your Savior. May God bless his word to our hearts tonight for Jesus' sake. Let's just bow in prayer, please, and bring our service to a conclusion. Lord, we mourn our weakness, but Lord, we pray that it might please thee to take these weak words and apply them to hearts savingly, that the glory might be thine, Lord, that it might be seen that it wasn't the might of a man's preaching, but it was the power of God applying the word that brought salvation. Lord, speak, we pray tonight. Speak, we pray tonight, Lord. I would ask thee, Lord, as humbly as I can, that there might be some fruit for our labors in this place before we return home. God, speak to hearts now, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.